The cross no longer incites a moral revulsion that it would have in the first century. Then it was a method of execution reserved for the worst of the worst. It was such a dehumanizing form of death that if you were a Roman citizen who was seen to be guilty of a capital crime and sentenced to death as a Roman citizen, you were exempted from the cross, from this way of executing a guilty criminal. Today, the cross is a piece of jewelry, but has legitimacy as a genuine symbol of Christianity. It is, in fact, at the center of biblical faith. My point by making these observations is it's trivialized. I had a professor one time who said, maybe instead of wearing crosses around our necks, Christians would wear electric chairs around their necks. Cross-bearing is of the essence of discipleship. When Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and follow him, one who picks up his cross does so because he is on the way to the point of crucifixion. And that's what Jesus was doing when he calls disciples to follow him. He is on the way to his crucifixion. And we realize that, we pause for a minute. This makes me a bit apprehensive here, if not downright abhorred. The idea of my religion taking me to crucifixion. But isn't that precisely what discipleship is? To follow Jesus Christ, who is going to the cross. Now, of course, he's going to the cross, as we've read in God's providence today and sung. He is going to the cross in order that he thereby might enter into the glory of the resurrection. We return this morning in our exposition of Revelation chapter 11, our exposition of Revelation returning to chapter 11. We have considered in recent studies verses 3 to verse 10. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now we've learned that the two witnesses symbolize the testimony of the church between the first and second coming of Christ Jesus. And we can recognize in this apocalyptic vision of symbols that the church does in fact accomplish the purposes that Christ has given to her in the Great Commission. Now the testimony is finished. We saw that their ministry is likened unto Elijah and Moses and Jeremiah, that they are in fact invincible. They are indeed victorious overcomers, and they are invincible until they finish their verbal witness. But they continue to be witnesses in the sense that now they are martyred. And you remember that we've learned the Greek word for martyrdom is the word translated into bearing testimony or witness. Now their death becomes the means by which they bear testimony, by the way they die. They die being overcome by the beast, and their corpses are laid out, as it were, on the streets of what we'll see, the great city, Babylon, on the streets of the of this world system, and the death of the Christian testimony is celebrated the world over. And we hear the earthlings sing, ding dong, the church is dead, which is finally celebrating the silence of the gospel. Now, this climatic event occurs at the end of the age in conjunction, we see, with the emergence of the Antichrist. It's a final attack of Satan on the church. Throughout the history of the church's witness, she has experienced tribulation. But there appears to be, according to Scripture, as my present understanding is, that there is a concentrated short period of time at the end of this age that can rightly be called the Great Tribulation, which is a final birthing contraction of the world, seen in Romans 8, who at the resurrection and the coming of Christ gives birth to the glorified sons of God. But at this point, when you take a picture of what we've just read in these verses, it looks like the church has lost. It looks like the church has been defeated. But you remember when we considered those things last time, we read from Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 to 22, where Daniel prophesies that the saints, after having been overcome, they then rise triumphant and take possession of the kingdom. And that's what we see depicted before us today, that the two witnesses are in fact resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ, and they then enter into the eternal kingdom of Sabbath glory, having now been made fully conformed to Christ, that they might now live eternally with God. Now, since the realities of discipleship are not easily internalized, I'm going to repeat a few things here as we progress on into verses 11 to verse 13. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. First, consider the conclusion of the two witnesses' testimony and our eschatology, in other words, our expectation for what is at the end. What is the telos, the goal, the end? The conclusion, the end of the two witnesses' testimony and our expectation for the end, our eschatology. Now, we asked the question previously, why are these two witnesses killed? Well, we learn in verse 10, it's because they tormented those who are in these representative cities of the system of the world. I understand that in light of our previous examination of this vocabulary word, that by shining the light of the Word of God onto the consciences of men, it caused them great duress. We read in John 3, 19 and 20, that men do not come to the light, but they hate the light, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now, what is hatred? It's a violation of the sixth commandment. It's the moral equivalent of murder. Now, you can't kill God, although he's been pronounced as having died on several occasions. So what do? Well, you do the next best thing. You kill those speaking on his behalf. You kill those who bear his name. You kill the two witnesses. So on the one hand, brethren, as we have opportunity, we are to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. We're to respect what is right in the sight of all men. We're to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We are to pursue peace with all men, and that sanctification apart from which no one will see the Lord. But on the other hand, we are also to call all men to repentance and faith in Christ. We are to make disciples of all men and baptize those who do repent and believe, and then form communities under the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ, local churches. Of course, you recognize I am drawing upon the end of Matthew and the Great Commission. And that is the church's immediate, proximate, near-term, eschatological aspiration. This is the end for which we are witnessing in this present age, in our present generation. We want to see people come out of darkness into light, to have the grace of God working through the foolishness of the preaching to open their eyes that they might escape the snare of the devil, that they might come into the kingdom of God, that they might receive the blessings of salvation and become part of the community of God's redeemed. That is our near-hand, proximate, immediate eschatology. And that's what the witnesses have been doing. That's what Jesus told them to do. That's what the apostles have directed to do and given us information as to how this message is to be proclaimed, as to recognize the grace of God when it is received, and to form a people who are living under the lordship of Christ. And that's what the witnesses have been doing. And that's what's an invincibility. They are invincible until they complete their task and their verbal testimony has now finished. And they continue to suffer. However, it's their suffering that becomes the method by which they make testimony. They may be dead, but they're still witnesses. Even though we're celebrating their death, we've got to remember them in order to celebrate them. They're still giving some evidence of who they are as martyrs, witnesses, testifying. And this is another aspect of the near-to-hand, proximate, prophetic history that will unfold, is presently unfolding in many places. And we must not allow the inevitability of what we read in these verses concerning the death of the two witnesses, we must not allow that inevitability to cloud and obscure the fact that our ultimate eschatological hope is on the other side of death, that it's on the other side of the suffering, it's on the other side of this present age. Our ultimate hope is in the resurrection and the eternal glory that is ours because, as we sang, our mediator is already seated in the heavenly places, and we in him are already heirs of this kingdom. We must understand this essential dynamic, this relationship between the cross that issues into resurrection glory. And it's repulsive to us. We don't like it. It pinches. It's embarrassing. If you've ever been in a college class where the professor is going on a tirade against Christianity, it's embarrassing. We don't like it. So we're tempted to see if we can change the situation a little bit. If only we could Christianize Babylon. If only we could make our way into the, get our hands on the levers of power, you know, make things go a little bit easier for the church, a little bit easier for those cross-bearing disciples. We reflected on some of this prior to the recent election cycle on Sunday school class on November 6th, if you want to look that up. I don't know if it's recorded or not. But in light of that event coming up and in light of all of the things that were being expressed, and in my own wrestlings on these things, because I'm still in progress in many ways, I've attempted to listen to some voices in this discussion. I can tell you about some. An author, Rod Dreher, in 2020, wrote a book, Live Not by Lies. It's a quotation from Solzhenitsyn, who gave a speech at Harvard in the early 80s, and his basic advice for those who were living under the Soviet regime of totalitarianism was, Do not sign any document that you know is a lie. Period. Live not by lies. And he writes this book as a, and what it is, it's a bunch of interviews from people who were raised under the Stalinistic totalitarian regime, who have now, many of them, immigrated to the United States, and they're kind of ringing a warning sign. And they're warning that the things they experienced, they're seeing, they've seen this movie before. And they're concerned about that. Dreher wrote an earlier book called The Benedict Option that advocates the building of Christian communes, is the only way I can understand it. The idea there is to preserve the Christian way of life, and then after the current dark ages that we're entering over, then maybe Christians will reemerge the way they did back in the Reformation after the dark ages, and there was this cultural improvement. Carl Truman's recent book, 2020, again, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Here is a study of biblical Christianity in the context of sexual revolutionaries. And at the end of his book, he points back to the second century, where we saw the pagan Roman Empire turned on its head by the emergence of vital Christian truth. And the result was Christendom. Al Mohler in 2020 wrote his book, The Gathering Storm, Secularism, Culture, and the Church. Again, pointing to these issues that press upon the church from without. Vodi Bakum's book in 2021, Fault Lines, a Social Justice Movement and Evangelicalism's Looming Catastrophe. Vodi has a good current of genuine gospel in his writing. But he also, in my estimation, is pointing the reader to some sort of hope that perhaps if the church gets its act together, we can have an effect upon the culture. You know, we've seen this in the past. And there's this tendency, especially among Protestant writers, to point back to the Reformation. And I'm trying to find voices that that resonate with mine that say, well, wait a minute, isn't our eschatology the future? I considered, I mentioned to you, that maybe we would read a book that I read recently, Oliver Almond Smith. He wrote it in 2022 on the Confessions 24th chapter of the Civil Government, Under God, Over the People, in order to try to clarify our understanding what ought to be our relationship to these civil authorities and what can we expect. And a thought came to me, and I'll share it with you. And I think it's in your notes. Ethics, yes. Eschatology, no. What do I mean? In regard to our political involvement and our engagement in Christian social action, as it's often called? Yes. As far as that's a good thing to do, it's an ethical thing to do. As a good citizen with the freedom to do that, promote creation goodness and virtue and excellence, yes. Ethically, yes. Eschatologically, no. That's not where my hope lies. That's not my eschatology. And sometimes I get the impression that Christians are being called to political action with a truncated eschatology, a shortened, abbreviated hope. Our hope is the resurrection. 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. So I can differentiate between the ethical should of getting involved to whatever degree providence allows me in Christian social action, but I do not want to look at the effect of that action as constituting my eschatological hope. My hope is to be fixed completely on the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Christ at the end of this age. And I think that's what Revelation is telling us here in chapter 11. At the end of the age, Christianity is not managing the government. Christianity is being martyred by the government. So on the one hand, we're to be salt and we're to be light. We're to do those good works ethics that men see in order that they might glorify our Father. And I know, yes, I know that in Babylon, Jeremiah writes to the exiles and tells them to pray for Babylon to do their work, to get married, to have kids. And in your prosperity, the Babylonians will prosper as well. And I know Daniel worked in the government. I know he did. And it's intriguing. Some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar comes to confess about God, you wonder, what did this man come to faith? Especially after that 7-year period where he was eating grass like a beast. So that's all on the one. On the other hand, while Daniel was serving in the government, Nebuchadnezzar was building this furnace, you remember? And he's getting ready to fry Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If that fourth guy hadn't have showed up, maybe he'd accomplished it. We have to be biblically realistic about one of the fundamental perspectives that we learned at the very outset of this study, that there is this distinction between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So we see the conclusion of the testimony of two witnesses. And that bears upon our eschatology. Which brings me, secondly, that the world witnesses the resurrection of the two witnesses. And here we come to verse 11 and 12. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, as we saw previously, when we looked at the earlier reference to the 3.5 days in verse 9, if in fact our interpretation holds true, that this refers to a brief time of intensified tribulation at the end of the church age, then verse 11 and 12 informs us about events associated with Christ's second coming and the resurrection of the dead. And in this, John is focused and concerned on this event in the experience of the two witnesses. This, of course, has reference, as we've seen, to things that are given to us in the Old Testament. So we come back to Ezekiel 37, and we find the same language in Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. We drop in at verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause the breath to enter you, that you may come to life." And again in verse 10, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet," note, "an exceeding great army." Well, that's the language that we see here in verse 11 of Revelation 11. The breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. That's a reference to Ezekiel 37. And what Ezekiel is saying to the exiles, remember, he's writing to those who are under Babylonian captivity. He's saying, your return from the exile to the land is going to be like a resurrection from the dead. He sees his valley, and it's full of bones. It's not even corpses. These things are so rotten, all that's left is their skeletons. And that's the depiction of Israel, as far certainly as its enemies were concerned, and as far as who they were as a covenant people separated from the land, they were as good as dead. And that, according to this text, if we're reading it properly, is a situation that will be apparent, or it will look like that's the situation that the church finds herself in at the end of the age. And in those situations, the nations gloat. They hold a festivity. They mock. They scoff. In 2 Peter chapter 3, reading of verse 3 and verse 4, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" You Christians talk about this second coming. Where is it? I don't see any change. Everything's just going on the way it's always gone on. We look back at Psalm 79. And reading at verse 10, Why should the nation say, where is their God? Where is this second coming? Where is your God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight, notice, vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed. What does that remind you of? Well, that's the petition of the souls under the altar, the martyrs under the altar in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's a burning question. The scoffers on earth are saying, how long is this going to take? He's not coming. Where's your God? And the martyrs in heaven are saying, Lord, how long is this going to take? See, times of apparent defeat for the church, or even in our own Christian experience, those times are times of testing of our faith. Why? We ask. How long? We ask. Where are you? We ask. And of course, as you read the Psalms, you find many expressions of this aspect of biblical experience. Why is this happening? I don't understand. How long is this going to last? Lord, where are you in all of this? You're familiar with these kinds of things. Perhaps you're familiar with a very famous expression, Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Pick up your cross and follow me. Now, Scripture teaches one resurrection at the end of the age, a general resurrection of all men. You read about that in John 5, 28, 29. But as in the epistle, so too in John's revelation, the focus is on the church, because the Scripture is written to the church, and Christ cares for the church and is in the midst of the church. And the church is the bride of Christ. And as history ends, all eyes are on the church. They come back to our text, and you notice they, when they stood on their feet, great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And again in verse 12, their enemies watched them. What did they watch? Well, they watched what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 37. They watched this corpse come to life. And what did it produce? An exceeding great army. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 and following, we'll read this in a moment, but in that part of the text, Paul tells us that the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are remain and are alive will likewise gather with them in the air. Notice, we'll be caught up with them in the clouds. And that is also what we see here in our text. They went up into heaven, verse 12, in the cloud. And they join together as a resurrected people to constitute, Ezekiel says, an army. Well, we see this army when we come to Revelation 19. And here's another depiction of the return of Christ at the end of the age in Revelation 19 and verse 14. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. Here, Christ returns in the glory cloud into which the dead are ascended, and the world is watching this. And they discover that the dead in Christ are in fact a victorious, overcoming army through the resurrection of Christ. Now when we come back to Revelation 11 and you look at these people here in verse 11, they're no longer celebrating. Party's over. In fact, they're terrified. They have fear. And we'll see this theme again in chapter 18, verse 10 and 15. It's the fear of torment at that point when they witness the destruction of Babylon. You see, John is giving to us various perspectives of this final event. And here, the Babylonian citizen is seeing the saints rise and becoming this glorious army. At the same time, they're seeing the collapse and the destruction of the entire world's idolatrous system of Babylon. And as they see that, and they are witnessing the resurrection of the witnesses, they are now in a paroxysm of fear. They're gripped with fear. The two witnesses, when they preached the gospel to the world, it tormented them. They didn't like being warned about judgment. They didn't feel compelled to respond to the summons to be reconciled and to trust and repent. And now in their impenitence, in their persistent impenitence, now having finally, apparently, overcome the testimony of the church, the two witnesses are dead. They're lying on the streets. We've silenced that voice that always tormented us. Now we celebrate. Well, now they realize, as the witnesses rise from the dead, as Babylon collapses around them, they stand on the brink of eternity, and hell opens up before them, and now they have great fear of torment. If you think the gospel makes an unconverted, impenitent unbeliever uncomfortable, it's nothing compared to the eternal torment and discomfort from which we are calling them to turn. Now, in Revelation 11, 12, the entire world, as it were, hears this voice from heaven. Is it Jesus? I don't know. Is it the archangel? I don't know. But it's from heaven, which is to say, this is an authorized voice of divine authority. And it summons the two witnesses. Come up here. You know, the event of the resurrection and final judgment on the end of it is a very noisy place. We come back to that text that I referenced in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Is that the voice that is referenced in Revelation 11, 12? The voice. And with the trumpet of God, we'll see as we proceed, the seventh trumpet now sounds at the end of chapter 11. And the dead in Christ will rise first. There's your two witnesses. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a noisy event, isn't it? Heavenly voice shouting, trumpets from heaven blowing. Come up here. Now, there are some who argue that this is not a historical event, because come up here was used in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Revelation in order to invite John to begin receiving these heavenly visions. Come here, very similar, is found in chapter 17, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 9. And again, those are occasions in which John is given enlarged vision. And so the exegete has got to make a choice. Is this something that's not historical and is a furtherance of vision, or is this actually a symbolic representation of an actual historic event? Now, verse 11 describes the two witnesses as standing on their feet. Then they're told, come up here. And then they went up, and we're told that twice. That's a way of emphasizing something. And the verb come up here means to move from a lower place to an elevated place. It is a term of spatial relocation. So I see this as representing an actual historical event. If, in fact, the testimony of the two witnesses is historical, if the hateful murder of their testimony is historical, if the apparent victory of the beast and Antichrist is historical, then so too the two witness resurrection and ascension is historical. And I believe that this is a description of the resurrection of the church, focusing on the church, that after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, there are some who take this and teach the popular teaching of the rapture of the church. Well, whatever this is, it's not something that happens in secret. Because John tells you twice that the world is watching what's happening here. And it's not something that happens before the tribulation. Because the two witnesses have experienced tribulation to the point of martyrdom. When they're caught up in the cloud, well, that's the boundary, if you will, of God's heaven, his heavenly temple. They enter into the cloud, which is to say they are admitted into the very presence of God. And there's biblical and historical precedent for this very kind of thing. In 2 Kings and chapter 2 and verse 11, you have the instance of Elijah's ascension recorded for us in 2 Kings 2. And verse 11, as they were going along, Elijah and Elisha, and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind or windstorm into heaven. Jesus' ascension is another event that brings this to our attention in Acts chapter 1, looking at verse 9. To verse 11. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So here are similarities of Jesus' ascension and our ascension. And yeah, we just sang a hymn about that. Jesus is being watched as he ascended. So too, the two witnesses. Jesus ascends into the cloud. So too, the two witnesses. All of this transpires in the presence of angels who speak and who informed the disciples on this occasion of Jesus' ascension. This is the same scene that you're going to see when Jesus returns. You will see these things again. This ascension, this cloud, this heavenly admission, and that being done under the watchful eye of others, as we see in this second heading of the message, the world witnesses the resurrection of the two witnesses. Now, thirdly, the world is shaken in final judgment, verse 13. And in that hour, we're back to Revelation 11, in that hour, verse 13, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed by the earthquake, in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So we're looking at the conclusion of this brief period, this climatic period of time. Notice, in that hour. Okay, boom, you take a picture. This isn't a video, this is a snapshot. And here the time has come. The end of the 3.5 days, if it's a shortened period of the 3.5 years that characterizes the entire New Covenant church age, now we come to a particular point at the end called that hour. Now, John, in his writing of the gospel, uses the motif of Jesus' approaching hour. It's a significant part of John's writing. And he would have us understand that when Jesus' hour arrives, it's the hour in which his testimony is completed and he is now going to suffer, to be crucified, and to rise again on the third day. Well, brethren, Jesus' bride has an hour too. Just like Jesus, so too his bride. In Revelation chapter 3, looking at verse 10 and verse 11, to the church in Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. This final hour is an hour of testing. It's the Greek word we've seen other places that could be translated temptation. Living in Babylon, as we saw last week in Daniel chapter 7, it's a place that can wear you down. And if you let the pressure of the world wear you down, that hour is going to come and you'll find yourself in a weakened condition. And that's why James says, count it all blessing, brethren, when you encounter various trials. And it's the exact same word that is used here. Testing, trials, temptations. Why? Because there's an hour coming. And even if you're not one of those who are alive on the earth at the second coming, you're facing the biggest battle of your life, and it's called your death. And in that hour, your faith is going to be called, as it's been called all through your life, to reach through that barrier of death and lay hold of Christ who was promised to you in the gospel, and you trust that word as being more true and real than the experience of passing through that dark veil. The hour of testing comes at the end of the age, and all of the preceding tests, all of the preceding obstacles that you faced, all of that is purposing to strengthen the muscles of your faith so that even when Christianity's carcass is lying on the cultural streets of this society, nonetheless, even when the martyrs are not being buried and they're being celebrated as having been silenced, even then, dear brethren, persevere. Persevere. Remember, you've been sealed. You've been measured. You've been granted the gift and power of the Spirit of the risen Christ. Persevere, and as you do that, he will preserve you. And the reason you're persevering is because he is preserving you. He will hold you fast as you hold on to him, so that I might obtain that for which Christ, so that I might lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me, writes Paul. I'm going to hold on to him as hard as I can, and knowing that my effort to hold on to him is the result of him holding on to me. And at the end of the age, there's this final contraction in a series of these contractions. And so too, at the end of our lives, brethren, the tests, the times of proving and showing Christ is faithful, I trust him. At the end of the age and at the end of our lives, I remember years ago, I was a younger man then, but I remember reading or preaching through Abraham. And it seemed that we'd come to a place in the biography of Abraham where we could write, and they lived happily ever after. He had his son, he was in the land, he was at peace with Abimelech, and life is good. And then chapter 22 opens up, and then God tested Abraham. It's at the end of his age. He's an old man. Sacrifice Isaac. You know, Daniel's lion's den. You know, we had a picture of Daniel. He looked to me maybe 38, 40 in this picture. He wasn't 30. He was in his latter 70s. Jesus' passion was at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life. And so, too, our confronting the enemy of death has been nipping at us all the way along, hasn't it? We've experienced contractions and tests and had to exercise the muscles of our faith, and we've been preserved and we've persevered, and that's the grace of God that is at work in and through us. And the two witnesses, even though they are martyred, are yet holding on and being held by Christ, and the end comes and it's a great shaking. There's this great earthquake. It signals the end of the age. It's one of the events that are associated with the coming of Christ and the commencement of final judgment. We saw it already at the end of the sixth seal in chapter 8 and verse 5, or rather chapter 6 and verse 12. We saw it already at the end of the seventh seal in chapter 8 and verse 5. Without turning there, we're going to see it again at the end of the seventh trumpet here in verse 18 and 19. At the end of this chapter, we're going to see this great earthquake. And once again, in chapter 16 and verse 17 and 18, Gregory Beale writes, when the Sinai or Exodus earthquake is explicitly alluded to as an eschatological event, it is always a sign of the climatic destruction of the world. And the same is true when an earthquake is mentioned as the sole eschatological sign. When you read in the book of Revelation about an earthquake, you are being brought to the end of one of these cycles that is depicting the end of the age. But it's just beginning at this point. Only a tenth of the city falls. It's the great city, Babylon. The tenth means it's just a snapshot of what has now begun to happen. 7,000 people, literally names. And these numbers, 7 and 10, you know that they have symbolic significance of God's perfect plan and the completion of that plan according to his purpose. And the rest of those who were in Babylon, who were not killed by the earthquake, that's 9/10 of them, are watching and they're realizing, I can't no longer mock at this anymore. Jesus has come. The dead are being raised. And hell is opening up before me. And they become terrified with extreme horror and fright. Imagine seeing hell begin to open up and realizing that's my destiny now. So when we read that they give glory to God of heaven, we should understand that's not everybody all getting saved there at the end of the age. This is not worship that is the result of salvation. This is a compelled, forced acknowledgement of the truth and the reality of God as God. And there are, again, precedents for this. We've been reading through in our afternoon through the book of Exodus. How many times Pharaoh said, okay, I believe this God, go ahead. And yet, Pharaoh acknowledged God as God, but he wasn't saved. Achan confessed that he violated the ban right on the brink of his death and destruction. In Joshua 7:19. Remember the sailors that flew Jonah overboard? They gave sacrifices to the Lord, which is to say they added this Israeli God to the other gods that they were already worshiping. And it wasn't a giving glory to the God of heaven in terms of one who has been saved. And this reference to the God of heaven, this is how Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that there's a God in heaven. So does his son Belshazzar, and then Darius and Cyrus. And the God of heaven is what Daniel refers to as the true and living God when he tells Nebuchadnezzar that there is a God in heaven, and Nebuchadnezzar, it's not you. It's the God in heaven. In Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, we see reference to this again. I saw another angel flying mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of the waters. This angelic gospel preaching angel has now completed his mid-heaven mission, and the hour of judgment has come, and it's time to make confession. As Paul tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that something? Everyone you know will give worship to God, the God of heaven. That doesn't mean everyone you know is going to become a Christian. It means everyone you know is going to be brought to an acknowledgement of who God is as the true and the living God. We see the same thing in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They glorified the God of heaven. It's an acknowledgement that God is God. Judgment has come. So we see the conclusion of the two witnesses, their testimony and our eschatology. The world witnesses the resurrection of the two witnesses. The world is shaken in final judgment. Here is the hope that we have. Keep your hope fixed completely upon the revelation of the grace of God to be brought to you in the revelation of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I need to move quickly, but let me offer these three lines of application. The first is this: let's not settle for a truncated eschatology. Let's not settle for a short-sighted, bounded within this age, hope, eschatology, an end for which we're living. As the image of God, we are created with an inherent thrust toward the future. We're made to be like God. We're made to live with God in His eternal Sabbath rest. But we're fallen in Adam. And under the curse of death and being deceived by Satan, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we end up settling for a lesser glory. We attempt to gratify our innate longings for tomorrow with false eschatologies that fail to deal with God as our judge. Because unbelieving man has come to believe the lie, you shall surely not die. There's no judgment. So pursue a future for yourself. That's what you're wired to do. Go for the gusto, man. That's your eschatology. What's it called? Gusto. Go for it. And in so doing, ignore the reality of sin and ignore the inevitability of death and final judgment and eternity. And that's truncated. That's short-sighted. That's abbreviated. And history gives us a record of these failed, truncated eschatologies, these politically militarized attempts at building utopias. And that's what Babylon attempts to do. It combines the work of the two beasts, the authority of civil government, and the false prophet beast, the authority of religious validation, and they come together to produce a false theocracy, trying to convince people to aspire to what will not be. Now again, as I said, should Christians be involved in social action and in politics? Yes, they should. They should do good works in every theater of endeavor that God providentially gives them opportunity. Yes, as an ethic, but no, as an eschatology. Scripture informs our eschatology. Our hope is in the resurrection. And that is the resurrection of those who pick up their cross, who die daily, and who, the majority of whom, enter into the dark river of death to be raised by Christ at the end of the age. Let's not settle for a short-sighted hope. And then secondly, let us witness with our words and our lives, and if necessary, even our deaths. Maybe some of us will finally get the message across to our children when they see the way we die. If they've pushed away our verbal testimony, maybe it'll be when they see us die in faith. And they see us die in hope. And they see us die in peace. You see, since the fall, God has been telling His people, you've got to trust me. You've got to trust me that I have the strength and the wherewithal to take you through the curse of death into that resurrection glory of Sabbath blessing. And Satan has come along and said, isn't death the most scariest thing you could face? Don't even talk about it. Put lipstick on it. Hide it. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:14 that it's through the fear of death that Satan often deceives people and scares them into settling for hope that doesn't really address the real issue. Oh, we'll go back to the earth and we'll get circled all around again and we'll become part of the great. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. You shall not surely die. You won't come to judgment. There won't be punishment for your sin. You can sin and get away from it. It's an ancient lie. And it's a lie that misunderstands the necessity and the significance of death. But the gospel comes and says, look at it, it's real, and Christ is stronger. And Christ has defeated it in all of its manifestations. So displace your fear with faith. That's the lesson of Habakkuk. And we must be willing to be witnesses and to be ready to give verbal explanation for our hope and, if need be, to die holding on to our hope, which is the risen Christ Jesus. Even when we're experiencing mistreatment by the people of Babylon, indeed all who desire to live godly will be persecuted, even when the world, as it were, seems to turn against us. Contra mundo was the name given to Athanasius. Athanasius against the world. And sometimes it feels like that. But even so, Christ is risen. And we're to be Christ-like, even though we face our own death, confident that in Christ and in that hour, I will be protected, I will be preserved, and I will overcome. And then thirdly, let us be sure that the day of judgment is certainly coming. The church is finishing her commission, my friends. You live in a time right now where the gospel has penetrated more regions of the planet than ever before. I had the great privilege on my 60th birthday to preach to a gathering of Wycliffe translators in Papua New Guinea who were translating the Bible into the languages, some hundreds of languages on that little island, discovering tribes of people who previously were unknown, and courageous missionary linguists dropping in to live with these tribes, learn how to understand the sounds they're making by universal alphabetic phonetics, taking that sound, making it into a script, translating the New Testament, and giving it to tribes so that the gospel will go forth to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and it's happening. And my friends, the world will hear the witness of the gospel. The church will complete her testimony. And when she has completed that testimony, it will look like she has lost. But even in her martyrdom, she still testifies by the way in which she dies. And the pleas of the martyrs underneath the altar are being answered. The decreed number of their brothers who are to be killed even as they were, they're finishing their testimony. They're running their race. And the hour is at hand. And the world will indeed see the vindication of the people of God. So my friends, let's keep on going. Let's persevere. Let's endure to the end because we've been measured. We've been sealed. We are servants of the victorious one who has overcome, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, and in him we are already more than conquerors through him who loves us. Let's pray.